Before I begin, as we were singing about the resurrection of Christ, and this is the traditional time of the year in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I've often wondered just how frightening it must have been to those Roman soldiers posted to guard that grave because of the prophecies that in 3 days he would arise. And these are not men who fear much. They've been in many battles. And yet, can you imagine how they must have been frightened and surprised at what took place? What a great day. It's not that they had not heard, I'm sure, that in the preaching of the Gospels it spread throughout the known Roman Empire. They've heard of the dead being raised up. It's probably something not even new, even in our generation. How many books have been written on life after death? How many people have seen the light that comes to get them? All this pagan religion. I heard the voice, I seen the angels. It beckoned unto me, and then I was sent back, as if they have some glorious mission in life. And it always reminds me, and I don't mean to in any way be unkind to them, but it always reminds me of Jeff Foxworthy telling the story about going ice fishing and how that the fish says he was drawn to the light and he was taken up and he seen his ancestors who had gone before him laying around, and there was God in a flannel shirt, and he said, "It is not your time," and he threw him back and he went and told his friends. We have the concept of resurrection in so many things, in so many ideologies today, and we miss the point. This is, beyond the incarnation, the next greatest thing that happens in history. That God raises His Son from the dead. And He comes forth the proven Redeemer for our sins. Exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. His sacrifice was accepted. And then all authority on heaven and earth was given to Him to reign with those whom He hath redeemed to be His own. And so there is much to say about the resurrection, but being a good Puritan, I'm not preaching on the resurrection. Yes, I wanted to just mention the fact it is that time of the season we have the resurrection, but I push forward in our study of Ephesians. We've spoken about the resurrection. It's tied into the theology that we've looked at in the book of Ephesians. But we want to press on and look at this teaching. As a matter of fact, this is the end of chapter 5 today. And then we'll be moving on to chapter 6. And it is very interesting to watch. Now, understand, the divisions of chapters and the divisions of verses is man-made. Truth is, the grammar and structure of the Koine Greek is at best poor. Run on sentences, run on paragraphs, no grammatical marks whatsoever. And so all of that had to be fixed. When you bring it and translate out of the Greek into the English, then you got to correct the grammar in the English so it makes it presentable. We can understand it better. And so we need to keep those things in mind as we come to these things and look at these things. There is so much that has been given to us so far. And then, watch the progression as we go into chapter 6. It's a natural progression. And it's interesting because it begins to deal with parents and children and all kinds of structures of authority. One, we must not forget. And yet all of it dealing with primarily the structure of the church. And yet at the same time, from our verse today, verse 33, we will see how that he does not just leave the illustration as an illustration, but he brings it back and he makes it real and viable to us as believers in Christ. If you will, let us continue then today in our study of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, or if you will, the church of Ephesus. Salvation, individual, in corporate. And we've subtitled that the unity that believers have in Christ brings unity into the church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 142. We have now determined that probably the week that I had my foot hurt some time ago, we skipped a number and jumped ahead. We're correcting it. For all those who have been confused, we ask your forgiveness. We now correct this to sermon number 142 and forget all those other numberings that I have given up to this point, because I had been confused too and it was not caught very quickly. So this is sermon number 142. This is part 10. This section, Ephesians 5:22-33, we have dealt with as the interrelationship of Christ's church. The portrait designed from biblical marriage. Marriage has given us the illustration of what ought to be the very essence and nature of the church. In its submission one to another, in its submission to its head, Jesus Christ. Recognizing the love that Christ has given us, why would we not respect and love Him by being obedient in the keeping of His Word, in the keeping of His law to us? That moral law of God. Well, if you will, let's look at our text, Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Shall we look to the Lord, our God, in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank You again for Your Word that You've given to us. We pray, O God, as we come to finish up this chapter, looking at verse 33, that Your Spirit would give us understanding of Your truth and of the principles that are laid down in this verse. And that, Father, that we would be willing to abide by them. Help us, O God, to be more faithful. Help us to govern our lives better. Help us to fulfill the roles that you have given to us, whether we are a man or woman or whether children. May we learn, O God, the role that has been designed for us before the foundation of the world. Because it has a purpose and it has a meaning as it relates to the Church of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would henceforth give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. The apostle continues to direct our attention to the Church of Jesus Christ, Church which Christ hath redeemed. It was his purpose, eternally, his eternal purpose to redeem the church that he loves. The church that through his Son Jesus Christ, God hath called us into him, that we should be before him holy and without spot or blemish. The redemption is that intended purpose. It is the central theme of the Scripture, of all of history. History is not about events of the world, but about the church and how it relates to the world. History is not ecclesiology being studied in an abstract way from eschatology, but ecclesiology has the meaning in Christ, soteriologically speaking, as it relates to eschatology. Christ is the eschaton of history. He's the true one who brings redemption to us in the very purposes of God. We dare not forget that. As a matter of fact, everything that he has structured in life has a purpose and meaning and structure. And all of it has an interrelationship. We may not be given all of those interrelationships, but when they are laid out in Scripture, we certainly know that we have those right relationships to expound upon and to use as a means of helping us to be more faithful to that redemption Christ has called us unto the Father through his death, burial, and his resurrection. Well, let us begin to see what it is and why. In verse 33, he begins to explain why marriage was picked as the purpose of extolling these very things of a glorious church to be redeemed through Christ. If you will, let us look at verse 33 here of chapter 5. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul begins by saying, "Nevertheless," or perhaps it could be better translated, "moreover," or if you will, "therefore." Given the basic consideration of God's design in the institution of marriage, the Apostle Paul states, "Let every one of you love his wife as himself, because she is both naturally and by a divine ordinance a part of himself. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." There is a unity that we've spoken about. No greater unity, physically speaking, can be had in a relationship as it is man and woman together completing themselves as being one. The apostle further states that, quote, "she should reverence her husband." That is to say, let the wife always consider her husband as her head. And this is true not only by nature, but by the very ordinance of God. She is to look to none other. Here, apart from Christ, who is that true redemptive spiritual head, but nevertheless her husband, having been ordained as her head in the marital relationship, and no other person is permitted to interfere with his headship. Not an elder or a deacon, nor church members, nor family members, nor children. No one is permitted to interfere with that relationship. And I realize there are many who in Reformed churches think they have to be more hands-on with the families. But I don't believe that's my job. My job's here. You need help, I'll counsel you. You need discipline, I'll make sure that happens too. But my job isn't to be the head of your family. My job is to be the head of this family when we meet, to help you spiritually do things that need to be done. But the husband's job is the husband's job. I have my own personal family and my own wife. But every man who is married here has his own wife, his own duties and responsibilities. And we would do well to remember it is not our job to interfere. If there is correction needed, we will do the correction. That's why God gave the church power and authority to discipline, to bind men to the truth of God's Word, both in our preaching and the sacrament, whether he can come or not, if he is in union and communion rightfully in his life with Christ, or whether it be through church discipline. It does not matter. And we don't escape that either. Every minister and every deacon belongs to the presbytery. And they can step in and they can fix problems too. No one is without under the authority God gives in His structure. But in marriage, the thing that He is putting the emphasis on here, husband, do your job. But don't anybody interfere with that job. We always must be careful. That's why the Westminster Divines, when they talked about family devotion, said, you don't let another head of the household come in to families gathering together to do devotions. Because one husband has been subjugated to another. Mm-mm. We don't do that. Every husband's the head of his house. Every husband has a responsibility to lead and teach his wife and his children. On the day when we give account for all that we have done, and that is going to be a dreadful day, even though we be in Christ, when all the intents of our hearts are made known, and we will be ashamed, we will certainly look to the shed blood of Christ and be so thankful that in the midst of all of our inadequacies, Christ hath redeemed us. Not because of something we have done, but because of what He has done for us. Because the Father hath elected us to be redeemed in Him. We'll stand complete in Christ and in Him alone. But I'm telling you, we have to fulfill our roles. We can't ignore the problems. We can't ignore the teachings. We can't ignore the discipline that needs to be brought when it is required, but at the same time, we cannot be overly involved as to interfere with families. Now, in Calvin's day in Geneva, church governors were assigned, not by the church. Calvin argued that they ought to be assigned by the church. They were assigned by the city council. Basically, you might call them spiritual marshals because that's how Calvin treated them. Because their job was just to go around and basically say, how's it going? Write down. Give us a report. You got so many people to account for, so many families. What are they doing? Are they having devotions? Are they teaching the catechism? How are they handling their home? Are they being faithful to church? Write it all down. Bring it to us. That's what they did. Which is why Calvin really doesn't get into the training of church governors. Because he didn't see them being qualified by the men who God gave to his church to qualify them, the presbytery. And I have no problem with that. If our church governors want us to ask, are you doing the things you need to do? I have no problem if they want to do that. But I have a problem when they step inside that relationship that they have no right to step into. We need to learn well our roles, fulfill our functions, and to do the things that God has called us to do with the gifts and callings that are recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ. I say that to all you men here at church. I say that to all of you ladies in the church. Be careful you don't interfere where God has not called you to interfere. Pray for? Yes. Request prayer? Yes. Give counsel? No. If somebody's got a problem, send them to the elders. And we will help solve the problems. That's our role. You pray for them, you love them, you encourage them. Let the older ladies of the church, I don't guess we don't have any here, but when they get old enough, our older ladies who will be the older ladies, you give counsel. I'm just being careful. Because I am not going to be called for saying that my wife is an old lady. But, no. I got in trouble once doing that out in Texas. I'm not going to do it again. I've had to live it down for quite a few years. But that's what the Scripture says. Let the elder ladies of the church instruct the younger ladies on how to live their lives, how to be subject to their husbands. They're not interfering, but they are telling them, this is how you submit to your husband. That's okay. That's close done under the authority of the church. And it's there for a purpose. And to a great extent, I think it belongs to the wives of the elders who have proven themselves to be able and competent to do that very thing. That would tend to be the norm, to ensure that it's done under those who have instruction and qualified. Very much so, because they're structured to the Church of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, let us beware. I can't put enough emphasis here. There is a proper way to do things. Let us maintain those. Now these, of course, are very important matters. And on them, the Apostle lays great stress here to us. He wants us to keep this bond of husband and wife as being key and central to the marriage itself. Because the marriage is what? The basic institution of the three institutions. Family, church, and state. But church and state have their duties and responsibilities. But the church and state don't interfere with the basic institution unless it is called upon in the authority granted to it by Christ in the Scripture. And then it is a limited intervention that is given. The order must be preserved. Now there's one area of emphasis in the preceding verse on which I did not have time to specifically relate to in last week's sermon, but I think I should just touch upon it, if it will, as it will. That is, what the Apostle says concerning the mystery of marriage, which certainly has a deeper meaning than what is generally apprehended here. The Apostle calls the formation of Eve from Adam's body as being his marriage with her. And the intimate union established between them by marriage being a great mystery because it contained an important, emblematic meaning concerning the regeneration of believers and their union with Christ. Marriage is the institution typifying here the church, emblematically speaking, which hitherto, up to this point, has been, in essence, kept secret. But now, that mystery, Paul is revealing to us. And we began to see that, if you will, in verse 30. For we are members of His body, and of His flesh, and of His bones. Hey, that's what's said of Adam and Eve. That's what here is being said of the church in its union with Christ. For this concept of marriage is an allusion, as I said, to what Adam said concerning Eve. This is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh, says the apostle. But it is emblematical of what is being said by Paul that is true of the church between Christ and believers. We are a part of the body of the church of Jesus Christ, each having a purpose and a part, or if you will, a role that we are called to play. Not everybody is given the same gifts. Not everybody has the same amount of faith. Not everybody is called to serve as an officer within the church. But in redemptive terminology, it does not matter. We all stand equal in Christ. And by this application of Adam's words concerning Eve, as it relates to Christ and His church, may I suggest he considers the following. First, that the formation of Eve by a rib taken out of Adam's body was a figure of the regeneration of believers, bringing those people into redemptive existence by the shedding of blood and the breaking of the body of Christ, as is mentioned in verse 25, chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Secondly, that Adam's love to Eve, on account of her being formed from his body, was clearly a figure of Christ's love to believers because they are of his body. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Third, that Adam's marriage with Eve was a figure of the eternal union of Christ with believers in heaven. We see that mentioned in verse 27 of chapter 5. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, when giving these emblematical representations of these spiritual and scriptural facts, the apostle has not exceeded the bounds of the true scriptural meaning in the use of marriage. On this very supposition, Adam, in whom the human race began, was a natural image of Christ, in whom the human race was to be restored. Not all, but all those chosen throughout history from every tribe, kindred, every nation. And with his deep sleep, the opening of his side, and the formation of Eve, because a rib was removed from him, are all these emblems of Christ's death, of his body being broken, and of regeneration of people through that death, that sleep, being born of his flesh and of his bones through the act of the sacrifice itself. The love which Adam expressed toward Eve and the union with her by marriage were lively images of Christ, of his love to believers, and of his eternal union with them in one kingdom, fulfilled after their resurrection. Eve herself, who was formed from a rib, was a natural image of believers who are regenerated, both in their body and mind, or spirit, through the breaking of Christ's body upon the cross. Thus, the circumstances which accompanied the formation of Eve, being fitting emblems of the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ, we may conclude that they were brought to pass to prefigure that great event that was yet to come. And by prefiguring it, to show that it was decreed of God from the very beginning of time. History demonstrates God's purposes of his eternal decree in the very central structure of what it is all about, the story of Christ and the redemption of his church. And it was seen emblematically from its very beginning in the creation of Adam and Eve. Eve was not formed out of the dust of the ground like Adam, but out of Adam's side. Note, if you will, the singular manner in which Eve was formed and the declaration of her marriage with Adam. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. How could that lead us to any other conclusion? Which I also think is kind of interesting. He makes this proclamation. By the way, that proclamation is important. Why? Because it isn't looking backwards, it's looking forwards to all of his posterity. Because Adam did not have a mother and father, and neither did Eve. But what he was doing was binding all his posterity to that important relationship between man and woman as it prefigures Christ in his church. You see, the attack of homosexuality today is not just against marriage. It's marriage as it prefigures Christ and his church. Because in it, you destroy the meaning of God and redemptive history. And as I noted, Eve was not formed out of the dust of the earth like all other living creatures were made. None but Adam himself. Rather, she is from a rib taken from his side while he was in that state of being asleep. She's different. She's not made like Adam. Not like every other creature, including Adam. Isn't that interesting? Made from the dust of the ground, not Eve. Although the taking of Eve out of Adam might be a reason for Adam's affection toward her, it was no reason for the affection of his posterity toward their wives, who were not formed in the same way. But because of Adam's statement, he has bound all men to their wives, and declaring the very essence and nature of what a family is. A family is not inclusive of the children. Oh, they're there, but for a season. They're to go on and start another family. A family consists of husband and wife. The two are one flesh in every aspect of their spiritual and physical relationship one to another. They are always prefiguring Christ and His love and redemption and union with the church. Even that intimate relationship is prefiguring that. Is it any reason that man in his depravity is so determined to disrupt what is according to God's plan in the course of nature, to destroy it, to so burn with hatred against God that he's willing to do what is unnatural? Not only unnatural, but that eventually those who even don't do it nevertheless agree to it and encourage it. That's when you hit the bottom of the barrel in your cultural society. And believe me, America is at the bottom of the barrel. I'm not sure if we aren't under the barrel trying to reach up and scratch. That's just how far we've descended. People, this is not an attack just on Mary. It's an attack upon Christ Himself. And any attack upon Christ is an attack upon God. They are always trying to erase the very purpose and image that God has given to us, being created in His image. They've attacked the Bible. They've attacked the existence of God. They've attacked the divinity of Christ. They've been so unsuccessful in these things. Well, now they've moved on. It's not new in history, but it's really caught on in our generation to attack marriage. And now they're trying to move it on further. The whole concept of transgenderism is coming. Watch. In time it will gain root. It is all an attack upon Christ. You do something like that with the Muslims and see what happens. For whatever reason, Christianity is under persecution in America. But if the Muslims took offense, everybody would jump out of the way and go, oh, we're sorry. It's because the church has been too passive. We are the militant army of God. We fight by the law of God. But nevertheless, even though we are not violators of the law of God, we oppose anything that is against God and against Christ. The church has fallen down. Where is the church? Where has it been? Abortion is no longer seen as murder, even in the pro-life movement. I was talking with Pastor Jeff Durbin the other day, and they're doing a thing on abortion being murder. And the head of the pro-life movement said, well, I don't want to call it murder. It's amazing. It was murder the day before Roe v. Wade, and it's not murder after the day of Roe v. Wade. But God sees it as a murder. How could have it changed? How can the Supreme Court change God's decree? When the church just laid down. We do not fight effectively against sin. And maybe that's just the telling story of the theology of the church. When the church cast off Reformed theology and became Arminian, it could care less. How dare we interfere with the free will of other people? And as it continues to progress, we become more liberal in our, not necessarily our orthodoxy, but in our social construction of life. The cultural mandate is dead. At least it is to the church. And we wonder why we got where we are. It is rotten theology in churches that do not stand for the truth. Shame on us. So now they've turned their attack to the family. Against marriage. Against all that has been set forth in the Scripture. Well, Adam's declaration concerning Eve being taken out of his body and concerning his love to her on that account was intended to express that purpose peculiar to himself. Namely, as he was a type of him who was to restore those who were the elect of God by the breaking of his body. And who? On that account, loves them and will unite them to himself forever. Think about marriage. If this is the symbolism of the church, think about it. Think about its implication in theology. Reverse engineer this thing, because that's what he's really doing by using these emblematic signs. So what is the doctrine of free will? What would be the implication to marriage? God loves and preserves and keeps his covenant toward us as the head of the church. He redeems us, legally restores us to God, has an eternal mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And yet, what would be the doctrine of free will in such theology? It would be the idea that somehow the bride, the church, is not bound to the faithfulness of the covenant. We're bound to it. We're unfaithful. We're bound to keep it. And if we don't, we're just not covenant keepers. And in that case, we're outside of Christ. The purpose of God in the eternal understanding of marriage is that God has covenanted with us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and has brought us into a relationship, one with another, that is never to be broken. He doesn't unmarry. He doesn't divorce us. He doesn't seek after that which is not His. But I tell you this, Arminian theology can't line up with marriage. It just can't. It makes no sense whatsoever. It is permitting what cannot be done. It is pitting man over God. Man somehow being autonomous. Man's the one who's saved on the basis of covenantal keeping with God. But when he changes his mind at will, he can uncovenant with God. That's not much of a God. But the truth is, it's not much of a theology. Considering the whole nature of this, the formation of Eve and her marriage with Adam, and his love to and union with her because she was taken out of his side, and the declaration that on the account all of his posterity should love their wives and continue being united to them through their life, a union which does not subsist among other creatures. This is a singular purpose and event that has been intended throughout history. God intended these things to prefigure as representations of that regenerating work of believers by the death of Christ, of that eternal union promised to them, written in blood. Our union with Christ is not written in our blood. It's written in His blood. He is the mediator, not we. It speaks of His eternal union with them all the way through heaven. And that Adam and Eve were taught by God Himself to consider them as such. How important marriage is for us to understand, when it's based on a right theology, it certainly gets you away from all those immoral, unrecoverable situations that you see in church. We attended a church one time. It was a Baptist church. Actually, not really far from here. In which, when I was introduced to a couple in the church and this other couple, come to find out that the one husband started going over at one point, and this is before we were attending, because I would have probably got thrown out because I'd have said something. Started hanging around because the one girl was the secretary of the church, and he ends up committing adultery with her. He divorces his wife. She divorces her husband. They get married. Explain that to me. And then the other husband and wife, they get together and they get married in the same church. You can't explain that one to me. And my question was, what did the church do? I said, well, they married them. That's it. That's it. That's unbelievable. And that was in a conservative, evangelical, believe it or not, Calvinistic church. Clearly their Calvinism quit working at some point. And they did not have any concept of evangelicalism being influencing their culture and their practices. What a sad state of affairs. But the amazing part of that is the guy who was talking to me said, well, what did you want him to do? Put him under discipline? Well, God forbid we do something biblical. I mean, so far you haven't done anything right. That church eventually imploded and destroyed itself. It is no small confirmation by the Apostle Paul here of this emblematical interpretation of the formation of marriage of Adam to Eve, that in the Scripture we find a variety of images and expressions founded upon such interpretations. For example, Romans 5:14, Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even so over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of Him, that is Christ, who is to come. Adam is expressly called a type of Christ, who is to come. On which account, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Christ is called the last Adam. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The church of Jesus Christ consists of all believers, out of every tribe, kindred, and nation. It is called the body of Christ. And the members thereof are said to be members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. An allusion to the very formation of marriage itself. Third, to this emblematic meaning of the formation of Eve, our Lord alluded to, within its very structure, this relationship in the Lord's Supper. For instead of appointing one symbol only of His death, He appoints two. And in explaining the first of them, He expressed Himself in such a manner as to show that He had His eye on what happened to Adam when Eve was formed. This is My body, which is broken for you. It speaks of the work of regeneration. For the eternal union of the regenerated, of those who are regenerated by the Spirit, with Christ, and then in the resurrection, it is referred to as being a marriage. In Revelation 19:7, the New Jerusalem, that is the inhabitants of true Jerusalem, the society of the redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. John writes in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Further, preparing of men for the happy union by introducing them to the church upon the earth through faith and by sanctifying them through the Word, as stated in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writing, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. How can man make himself a chaste virgin to Christ when he is not only born in sin, but even in regeneration retains a remnant of sin in himself? If not for the purifying effect of God in His salvation and fulfilled in His resurrection. The Spirit, having gone on to be with God, purified, and when the Spirit returns to be united with the body, a new body resurrected without sin. Reunited and one, a chaste virgin. This laying out of the elect, as it were for one husband, that at the resurrection they can be presented a chaste virgin to Christ. It's another allusion here to marriage. The presenting of Eve to Adam in order that her marriage with him could be properly established. And to show that in this expression, the apostle had the figurative meaning of Eve's marriage in his mind, he mentions the subtlety of the devil in deceiving Eve. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Finally, the union of the church with God is the figure of the Catholic Church itself, not Roman Catholic, but the Catholic, the universal church, consisting of the regenerate of all those nations, is termed very much so a marriage. We see that all the way back emblematically in Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backslidden children, saying the Lord, for I am married to you, I will make you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Also, if you have time today, look up Ezekiel 16, verses 18 through 32. Again, a reference to the concept that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. We simply don't have time at this time to read it. But further, God is also called the husband of that people in Isaiah 54:5, and their union to Him by the law of Moses is termed. The day of their espousal is mentioned in Jeremiah 2:2. A truly Christian marriage is to be seen as excellent. It is to be holy. It is to be set apart. It is to demonstrate unity that cannot easily be described. So he speaks of the mystery of the marriage, though he's revealing the essence of trying to demonstrate it through that biblical structure of marriage that he speaks to. But what he's saying is it prefigures the very union of Christ with His church. It is one means of giving children to the church well. They were appointed to that very thing. And members to that mystical body of Christ. It is so important for us to see these things. The husband is to love his wife. The wife to obey and venerate her husband. The husband to love and to protect on the one hand, having affectionate subjection and fidelity on the other by the wife. The husband should provide for the wife without encouraging profuseness, watching over her conduct without giving her vexation, keeping her in subjection without making her a slave. Love her with jealousy. Oblige her with flattery. Honor her without making her proud. And be hers entirely without becoming either her footman or her slave. In short, husband and wife stand equal before God. And they have equal claims to Christ. But God hath ordained a superior strength to the man to take dominion, have affection, and the subjection in which is to teach the woman, but give her that love and perfection in its context. I say to you, as Paul says, without the woman, man is but half of a being. In union with the man, the woman finds her safety, her protection, her love. She finds her courage. But let me just point out in this verse, as we conclude, brings us back to this concept of marriage and how important it is. Look at the attitudes that are being demonstrated here by Christ to His church back to Christ, and it's being shown through the husband and wife relationship. He addresses here in verse 33, the husband first. Each of you, he said, not some of you, each of you should love his wife as himself. How does he do that? Keeps the law of God toward her. He doesn't violate the Ten Commandments toward her. By that, he demonstrates his love. Just as he would expect her to keep the law of God toward him, the way he demonstrates that he loves himself is that he loves his wife and shows that he is a keeper of the law. And this is the core for Christian marriage. Each wife, in turn, he says, should respect her husband. How many marriages could be healthy and strong if both the husband and wife would simply fulfill these basic, profound requirements that have been given to us? And the wife struggles. Never forget. She lives under that curse. Not only the curse that you have of working the ground and it will not yield like it should yield as it did in the garden. But she gets a double curse because she was at the center of the problem of sin. She goes into childbirth. Thank God that was given to her. And what? All the days of her life, she will want to rule her husband. Just as Eve did in the garden when she took authority over her husband and spoke to the serpent when it was not her job. She was the helpmate. And Adam, just like a guy, stood by with his hands in his pockets and acted stupid. So he says, well, you'll have to put up with it. And she's always going to want to do this. Now let me tell you what your responsibilities are toward your wife. And you're going to have to overcome her desire to rule you, because you, in love and kindness, have taught her true biblical submission. And she has that as a greater desire than that which is a part of the curse. Husbands and wives need to learn love and respect and submission to each other. To have a healthy marriage and a healthy family. In order to bring up children to the Church of Jesus Christ. To bring forth children and to teach them. To believe. And to learn how to act properly in society. How to learn to love and respect the institution of marriage. It requires a lot of work. And that's what Paul has said to us here. I love that he brings this back and he says, this I speak about the church. And what a great mystery. It's being revealed to you, that mystery. But how much more so is it true that these things ought to be said of you in marriage? And so he takes the illustration and brings it back and says, but you shouldn't just see this as an illustration. This is your role. To work out in the marital relationship that you have, that you may truly figure Christ in His church. In submission one to another is the Church of Jesus Christ, in obedience to Him who hath redeemed us, loved us, kept the law of God toward us, in order that we could be forgiven of our sins and eternally brought into union with Him. That commitment, our subjection, our need of the obedience that we are to give to Him is all set forth and demonstrated here. But as you see in the image of marriage being emblematic of this institution of Christ and His church, so it ought to be known among you. So it should be said of you, husbands, you love your wives as you love yourself. Wives, respect your husbands. In all things. May God help us to learn this. It's a hard road, people. There's no perfect marriage. Wish there was. There just isn't. We're going to mess up. You know what? It's not a problem that you mess up. It's you don't fix it. That's what Christians do. We fix our problems by going to Christ, by going to the church, by seeking help. That's what Christians do. We go forward. We don't fall down off the bike, as it were, and then kick it and stand there. We pick it back up. We dust ourselves off and we go. It's my duty to do this and I'm going to do it. I'm going to be successful at it. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. I'll guarantee it. But I'll also guarantee that if you have the Spirit of God in you, you will get up. Whether it is in your spiritual walk or in your marital walk, you will get back up and you will ride on. That not only will you be a glorious church, but you will be able to say, we have striven to be a glorious marriage on earth, to show the love of Christ. We make the difference. People can see it in our lives, in our children. I encourage you, consider the very things Paul has shown us here in chapter 5, as he has summed it up in verse 33. Shall we pray?